Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our conversation with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger on the Wretched Man of Romans 7. Paul says a lot of things in there about himself that many Christians simply don't want to fess up to. They want to talk about a Christianity that is quite different from the one described in Romans chapter 7. We've answered the question who the wretched man is. It's Paul, it's you, it's me, and where the victory is found in Jesus Christ and his victorious life over sin, imputed to us, reckoned to us by a gracious and merciful to God. The conversation continues. We want to hear from you. It's Sunday night, July the 23rd. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Everybody who calls or emails us tonight with a question or a comment will get the Repentance issue of Good News Magazine, 1-800-730-2727. Or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Kim Riddlebarger is a regular guest pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio show The White Horse Inn, author of the new book The Man of Sin, and he's also written an article in a recent edition of Modern Reformation magazine titled Romans 7 and the Normal Christian Life. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be with you again.
Picking up where we left off from the last hour, one of the calls late there in that last hour had asked about Christians who fall into sin. And you described, as a parish pastor, kind of the common experience that Christians tend to sin pretty much the same as unbelievers do. But Christians have a refuge from the guilt of sin. First of all, they understand the guilt of their sin. They're moved by the Holy Spirit to repent of these sins into which they fall. And they know where to seek solace and forgiveness for that sin in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when Christians deal with the whole Romans 7 dilemma and they have to redefine sin, I sometimes get the impression that they've never read the Sermon on the Mount. The caller mentioned adultery, or you might even mention murder, and Jesus says there in Matthew's earlier chapters, when it comes to adultery, if you even look with lust at a woman, you've committed adultery. If you even speak harshly in a demeaning way to your neighbor, you've committed murder. That's a definition of sin that's hard to wiggle out from under.
It's impossible to wiggle out from under. Yeah, that is critical to this whole discussion. Sin is not merely what we do. Sin is what we are. And so clearly when we are born again, made new, regenerate, there's a change in nature. But indwelling sin remains until death or until Christ comes back, whichever comes first. And so Jesus is absolutely correct here to speak of the heart as the seat of wickedness. The heart is inescapably sinful. And I always am amused at the discussions of the Sermon on the Mount, even on our side, the Reform side, where people try to make this into a discourse on ethics. You know, that passage ends with that horrible line, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that's horrible because that single line just condemns all of us. That's a difficult text, and that's, you know, where Jesus leaves us. We're to be perfect. Well, I'm condemned. There's no way on earth I can meet that standard.
You say when it's read as a discourse on ethics, what is it then? How to eliminate these thoughts from your life or something like that? I mean, what does it sound like?
Well, I am, as you know, geographically a few miles from a famous church in Garden Grove. And our church sits right across the freeway from that big, large glass church. And the author of the big, large glass church, Robert Schuller, published a very famous book called The Be Happy Attitudes. And in that sense, you get this idea that the Sermon on the Mount is really the way Christians are supposed to live. It's easier than the Ten Commandments. We're to be meek, we're to be humble, we're to be brokenhearted, we're to put others ahead of us, and so on. Instead of seeing that passage as Jesus basically removing all of the escape routes the Jews had created through the oral tradition around the commandments. Remember, the Jews had done something that I think a lot of Americans do, and that is they externalize sin. They see sin strictly as an action. Sin is what you do. You have a decision before you. You can make a good decision or a bad decision. If you make a bad decision, it's sin. Whereas the Bible speaks of sin as adhering to us so deeply that every decision we make, even as Christians, is still made from the perspective of the flesh. still made from the perspective of self and self-interest. There's no decision I can make that is a pure decision. However, in Christ, I am set free from the guilt of that so that for the first time I can begin to make decisions in reference to the will of God and not have to stop and analyze my every motive, because if every decision I make, even sinful ones, are made covered with the perfect righteousness of Christ. I'm freed from that tyranny. So I think it was Spurgeon who said, he who thinks lightly of sin will think lightly of the Savior. And I think that's what we've got going on here.
Okay, now you talked about the tendency to externalize sin, to make it purely outward actions, which at least if one has proper willpower or perhaps is in a coma, one can do it. But a friend of mine, a former seminary professor of mine, pointed out the danger of what he calls atomizing sin. That is, taking the Ten Commandments and breaking them down into kind of a checklist of things that you can work your way through and say, okay, done that, done that, done that, when Scripture makes pretty clear that Ten Commandments are a whole. They're not a bunch of little things. They are a whole. You break one, you've broken them all.
James 2:10, absolutely. You break the commandments at one point, you're guilty of breaking all of them. That's exactly the biblical pattern.
So even for the person who says, well, you know, I'm not struggling with sin so much as I used to, and I've pretty much got victory over sin, except this one thing, they're really admitting to a wholesale breaking of the Ten Commandments if they're serious about what Scripture says.
Yeah, if they are. And that's the issue. I'm afraid so many people take their view of sin from the culture. That's why, even in Christian churches, there's the sense that we see paralleled in politics. A person can commit a really huge, gross public sin, and as long as they fess up and say they were sorry, it's okay. That's where sin is externalized. It's purely the decision, you know, we all do it, and we can really empathize with somebody who else does it if they just say they're sorry, as though that somehow or another fixes it. That ignores the point that the reason why those sinful decisions are made is because the human heart is filled with wickedness. It's filled with sin. Paul speaks of a darkened understanding. Jeremiah spoke of a leopard being unable to change its spots. Moses said that God looked down on the human world and saw that the human heart was filled from wickedness from the first moments of consciousness. So the biblical testimony is corporate. We are all in Adam. We're all guilty for Adam's sin. We're all born with original corruption. That is, we're all born as sinners who like to sin, and then we all commit actual sins, and we're condemned for all three. And that's the biblical position. It's much more realistic than so much of contemporary American evangelicalism.
All right, let's go to the phones, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Up first in this hour, listening on KQCV in Oklahoma City, James is on the line. James, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, how are you doing?
Very well.
I would just like to make a comment on what you're discussing here. When you take the whole first of the book of Romans, what he's speaking to the Jews in Rome, the ones that have the Judaism, that back then there were these preachers called Judaizers, and they were trying to convince the Jews that were converted into Christians that they had to go back and serve the law in order to be perfect. And they were trying to convince the ones that weren't Jews that, yes, they received the promise of Abraham by what Jesus did, but they had, like them, had to go back and serve the law in order to be perfect. And he's telling them, when he says, but sin, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, don't do away with the law. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, you shall not covet.
So then what is your point here, James?
The point is, he's talking about himself when he was an unregenerated in his old nature before he became born again. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I self serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So in his mind he wanted to serve the law, but he had a dead spirit. He couldn't serve the law. But when he became born again, now there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, the old dead nature, unregenerated spirit, but after the spirit. And that should be a little S there, meaning your human spirit.
All right, James, let's see if we can deal with that on the other side of the break. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. He's laid a lot on our table there. James contending that Romans chapter 7 is, in fact, Paul writing before his conversion. And we'll get Kim's response to James's case that he makes there on the other side of this break. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll be right back. Dr. Peter Scare on how Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is unique.
We take seriously the words of our Lord, you know, that we are to be called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are faithful to the Scriptures, and we are faithful to word and sacrament. We are both evangelical and Catholic. We are evangelical in that we believe the Word of God to be true, that we believe the Bible, and we're not going to back down from it. At the same time, we're Catholic. We recognize that this church has been around for 2,000 years. We also recognize that God is continuing to work through means, that He's working through the water of baptism, that He's working through the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we take seriously our mission to be a light and salt to the earth.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to their website, ctsfw.edu, or call them at 1-800-481-2155.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues, Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a gift payable to Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. By credit card, our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, or online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. We're talking about the wretched man of Romans 7. Before the break, James was on the line listening on KQCV, and James was making the case in the time allotted to him that this is not Paul in Romans 7 as a struggling believer, but in fact an unbeliever before being born again. Kim, is this how Paul usually describes himself before his conversion? He does describe himself several times before his conversion as someone who's trying to keep the law but can't, and then after he's born again, then he can?
Yeah, the problem with James's view, it's the standard Arminian holiness view of Romans chapter 7, and that is it's a progression from the unregenerate in Romans 7 to the victory in Romans chapter 8. And there's a gazillion reasons why that's problematic. Let me give you just a couple of short ones. One is, as you point out, Todd, that Paul says elsewhere, especially in Philippians 3, if you read that great description, Philippians 3:3-9, Paul says, hey, as a Jew, in that Philippians 3:6, as to legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, hey, I thought I was doing just fine. So when Paul describes his experience of the law as a Jew, he never speaks of breaking it. He thought he was keeping it. He didn't see himself as a wretched man. He saw himself as a Jew, as someone who had a legalistic righteousness that was faultless. It wasn't until he became a Christian that he realized that the law was, in fact, exposing his unrighteousness. The other passage I think that is very illustrative here is the passage we discussed earlier in Galatians 5:17, where Paul says, in another passage where he's clearly talking about the Christian experience and writing to Christians as though this were to be expected, the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. So in another passage, he specifically says again what he says here, And the most telling argument, you know, in favor of this being Paul's current experience is the fact that in verses 7 through 13, Paul speaks in the past tense, first person, I was, I was, I was. And then in verse 14, it's very clear in the Greek, it's very clear in the English translations of the Greek, I am, I am, I am. And that's the characteristic way of describing somebody's current experience.
Let's talk with Tracy in York, Nebraska. And Tracy is listening on XM Radio. Hi, Tracy.
Hello. Well, I believe that Romans 7 describes Paul after his conversion, because look at the humility in his heart during him speaking. And before the conversion, he wouldn't really be able to recognize this as sin because of his pride and hatred beforehand. And correct me if I'm wrong, of course.
All right. That's a very interesting take on it. What do you think, Kim?
I agree. You would never have someone who was a non-Christian experience what Paul experiences there. And he's looking at this from the perspective of Christ and saying, oh, man, I delight in the law because now I see that the law really is holy and righteous and good. And I desire to do what's good, but I don't do it. What a wretched man that I am. And so it's here is a man who is as humble and broken before the Lord, talking very candidly about his experience even as an apostle. I think that's a very good point.
Dan is listening in Santa Rosa, California on KFAX. Dan, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
And thank you. I'm exploring this. I read one of the articles that you have posted at your website, and at least I can clearly understand what your point of view is. Have you ever looked at some of the articles from Dispensational Theological Seminary with H. Laverne Schaefer or David Spurbeck that have written on this topic of Romans 7, describing Paul as a carnal Christian at that point in Romans 7?
That's a good question. Thank you, Dan. Kim, what are you familiar with of the things that he mentioned there?
I'm not familiar with the two authors that he's mentioned, but I'm familiar with Paul Newell and others who wrote way back before the caller was probably born, authors that I was raised on. The argument is that Paul there is someone who has accepted Christ but has not yet made him Lord and is still living this carnal condition. For Paul, you know, in Romans chapter 8, read that passage carefully because that passage kills the whole carnal Christian teaching. You get a sense from carnal Christians that, look, you as a Christian have the option of either walking after the flesh and remaining a carnal Christian or walking after the Spirit and live in victory, as described in Romans chapter 8. But the discussion in Romans chapter 8 is not optional. It's not as though the Christian has the option to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. Rather, Paul is contrasting the flesh and the Spirit. And he says in that passage, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mindset on what that sinful nature desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit of God is life and peace. The sinful mind, that is the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. Those who walk in the flesh in Romans chapter 8 are not carnal Christians. They're not Paul as in Romans chapter 7. They're unbelievers. So for Paul, then, those who walk according to the flesh are those who are not in union with Christ. They've not been set free from sin. They don't know the struggle in Romans chapter 7. They're still in Adam. They don't have the delight in God's law that Paul has in Romans chapter 7 and that sense of heartbreak when they don't keep it. So I think that dispensational higher life theology just explodes in Romans chapter 8. I think Paul drives a stake right through the heart of it.
That reminds me of something we didn't get to in the last hour, and that is a false understanding of Romans chapter 7 often does lead to at least a two-tier Christianity. That is, Christians who've made him Savior but not made him Lord yet. That's kind of the basic two-tier Christianity, and I've heard Christians expound upon three- or four-tier Christianity, a whole range of stages that the Christian goes through, kind of from conversion to perfection, and your goal is to kind of become the more and more authentic, real Christian throughout life. What's the problem with that as far as Paul's concerned?
Well, the problem with that for Paul is that Paul knows no two-tiered Christian life. For Paul, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have everything that Christ has for you. You've been set free from the law, that is, the law's condemnation. You're now, for the first time, really free to obey God because the law no longer condemns you. You now live in the Spirit. You no longer live in the flesh. the law no longer owns you. Christ owns you, whereas in Adam you died, in Christ you've been made alive. So Paul has a contrast between what we are in Adam versus what we are in Christ. That's why it's very important to read the whole book of Romans. Go back and read Romans 5 and 6 before you start Romans 7 and 8. And for Paul, then, there is no bifurcated two-tier Christian life. If you're a Christian and you're trusting in Jesus Christ through faith, you are justified. You are past tense sanctified. You are currently in process of being sanctified. And that same act of faith that justifies also past tense sanctifies and also begins the ongoing process of sanctification. So I think Paul would chuckle, you know, if he were to hear people talk about how you could accept Jesus as your Savior and then later on make him Lord, when Paul's whole point is this contrast between what you are in Adam, sin, death, and the condemnation of the law, condemned, trapped, no way out, as opposed to what you are in Christ. All of the benefits, all of those things that Paul describes in the end of Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, or we're more than conquerors. That is said of everyone who's in Christ. So for Paul, it's an either-or. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. If you're in Adam, you're dead in sin. If you're in Christ, you're alive in the God and have all the wonderful blessings Paul's describing for you in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8.
All right, when we come back, we're going to go back to the phones, and we'll be taking more of your questions and your comments on the wretched man of Romans chapter 7. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. If you're getting a busy signal, or if you prefer, our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We do get that email right here in the studio, and as time permits, we respond to it right here during our conversation with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program The White Horse Inn, author of the new book The Man of Sin, and author of an article in a recent edition of Modern Reformation magazine, Romans 7 and the Normal Christian Life, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Everybody who calls or emails tonight as we talk about the wretched man in Romans 7 gets a copy of the Repentance issue of Good News Magazine, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. More with Kim Riddlebarger and the Wretched Man of Romans 7 after this. Few students would say that geography was one of their favorite subjects in school. Yet, for the student of the Bible, the geography of the Holy Land is very important. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July is The Land of Milk and Honey, an Introduction to the Geography of Israel. This book is a thorough guide to the landforms, the climate, the waterways that form the backdrop of the Old and New Testaments. You'll find The Land of Milk and Honey at either of Concordia Publishing House's two bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other in Clayton on the campus of Concordia Seminary. The Land of Milk and Honey is $29.99. Those two CPH bookstore locations, 3558 South Jefferson or in Clayton on the campus of Concordia Seminary. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, about the world's AIDS crisis. Matt, talk about how the AIDS crisis especially affects children.
Nearly 20% of AIDS deaths are children. Children who, through absolutely no ethical or moral fault of their own, have this curse upon them. And these are children where it's very easy to look upon them in pictures and say, well, they are those children. But then you meet them, each one of them, and you hear each one's name. And you talk to them about where they go to church and what they dream about and what they would like to have in their little lives. Something as simple as a chair, let alone a toy or a bed, or somebody who loves them, and you can't but respond.
How is LCMS World Relief and the many who support it, how are they responding to this crisis?
Traditionally, we've done most of the response by way of education. That is, we've provided resources to our partners, many in Africa, but also AIDS in Thailand becomes a real is becoming an extreme challenge, and also in Russia, providing dollars so that pastors, church workers, health workers can be trained on AIDS. So education is very important, and we believe education is really key within a strong Lutheran context of law and gospel, and one that has a proper understanding of sexuality as God's gift, and the blessings that God gives us there, and the blessings of faithfulness and monogamy. So that has been important. We have, in the last several years, been very active with several orphanages in Kenya, and that has been just a wonderful joy. We just finished building a brand new orphanage that houses about 60 children. It's amazing. For about $30,000, we were able to build a complete orphanage. We just added to the Matango Orphanage in western Kenya an entire medical clinic for really very little money comparatively. And we're increasingly going in this direction, providing resources for congregations in Africa so they can deal with their own HIV/AIDS orphans.
LCMS World Relief offers Christ-centered, cross-focused help to victims of the world's AIDS crisis. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief, concerned for both body and soul. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Kim Riddleberger is our guest. We're talking about the Wretched Man of Romans 7, taking your phone calls and your email on that subject for the next 25 minutes or so. Let's go to Ross, who's listening on XM Radio in Leesburg, Georgia. Ross, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I keep hearing the term carnal Christian used, and I've heard that all my life. What I was wondering was, I know that the term Christian was first used in the book of Acts early on, and it says that they were first called Christians at Antioch, and it's my understanding they were called this because they didn't have another name for these people who were walking around, running around, looking like Jesus Christ. I mean, they were so Christ-like, they came up for a name for Christians. And so I was wondering how you place the adjective, I guess, carnal, along with Christian, and it really makes sense, if that makes sense.
Oh, I understand what you're saying then, Ross. Thank you very much for the call. So Ross is a little befuddled by something we were just discussing here, and that is, you know, when he hears, not a term that we would use except to refute it, Kim, but when he hears people say carnal Christian, it seems to defy the very definition of the term Christian. It's either one or the other, as you pointed out a few minutes ago.
Yeah, the whole idea that carnal Christian, I think, dates back to the way the higher life people looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul's talking about, I address you not as spiritual, but as worldly, as infants in Christ. There is a sense in which a Christian can be an infant and worldly. The Corinthians certainly were. That's why Paul's writing that letter to clobber on them, to get them to realize that, look, once you guys are in Christ, there some things you need to think about here you haven't thought about. So there is a sense in which we can say that it is perfectly possible for individual Christians or even a church to be immature, to be untaught. We find a lot of this in the New Testament, where we have Jewish and Gentile Christians in the same congregations, which is why throughout the New Testament Paul's telling Jews, look, Gentiles don't need to become Jews to become Christians. Gentiles, look, the Jews are offended by the stuff you guys eat and by your sexual morality. Knock it off. So there is a sense in which the New Testament speaks of Christians as being carnal or immature. What the New Testament doesn't do is make a distinction between non-Christians, a second category of Christians, and then divided from that a third category of Christians who have not attained all that's possible for them to attain, therefore they're carnal. We have Christians, and Christians can be immature or mature, but we don't have carnal Christians as a third kind, if that's a helpful answer.
Let's talk with Ronnie in Austin, Texas, listening on KLGO. Hi, Ronnie.
Hi. Hi, thank you for taking my call. I was wanting to comment on something y'all were talking about a moment ago, and I believe you mentioned something about, okay, we were talking about sin and how someone had said that there was a possibility to reach a sinless state, and I want to use some scriptures here and ask a question here. Okay, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:20 and 21 that anyone who practices sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, envy, drunkenness, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So how do we get rid of these things unless it is by God's power and grace, or do we carry these things to the grave with us? And so if so, why are we told throughout the scriptures to rid ourselves of these things? And then to go further, Jesus said, he who loves me keeps my commandments. So how would we be able to keep the commandment that when he said, be perfect as your Father is perfect in heaven? And there's so many scriptures that point to being perfect.
And okay, good series of questions there, Ronnie. First of all, let's deal with the Galatians 5 list that he describes there. And if you would begin by again, addressing the issue of these sins as mere externals, the tendency for us to externalize these sins, that if I'm not actually committing adultery with someone who isn't my wife, then I'm not an adulterer. That kind of shallow view of sin.
Exactly. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is contrasting the fruit of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, verse 16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature of the flesh. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit was contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. So for Paul then, to get at Ronnie's questions, for Paul then, sin adheres so deeply inside us that we are sinners by nature, and that particular acts of sin come from that sinful nature. So what happens when we become Christians, and this is a huge point, it gets to the very nature of the gospel, Christ dies for all those times we have broken God's commandments. His death is a payment sufficient to pay for the guilt of our sin. Christ also kept God's commandments perfectly. He obeyed God. He obeyed the commandments. He loved the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, strength. We never can and never will. So when we become Christians, the guilt of our sin is reckoned or placed on Christ. Christ's perfect law-keeping is reckoned or credited or imputed to us, put in our account, so that God sees us as though we had never sinned and as though we'd kept the commandments perfectly. That's the first part. When we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit also indwells us, and through the preaching of the Word, that is sitting under preaching, reading the Bible, studying God's Word, through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, God works His grace out in our lives in such a way that all those who are forgiven and who are covered with the righteousness of Christ will in fact begin to start to obey God's commandments, not just some of them, but all of them. And not obey them perfectly, we cannot obey them perfectly, but we'll become alive to them, we'll start to bear the fruit that Paul describes in that very next section, beginning at verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. All of a sudden, if we're in Christ, those things will begin to appear in our lives. Those things will start to manifest themselves. And you don't bear fruit by trying to bear fruit. You bear fruit because you're in Christ. So for Paul, everything changes when we become Christians and we're united to Christ. Christ's life will slowly but surely kill off the old indwelling sin and slowly but surely begin to transform us into people who actually manifest the fruit of the Spirit described there in Galatians chapter 5.
And Kim, in kind of general response to her other concerns about the constant urges from the apostles to rid ourselves of these acts of the flesh, and Christ saying, keep my commandments, it strikes me that it hardly would be worth their time for the apostles to warn Christians against the sinful nature if Christians didn't struggle against the sinful nature. Do you see what I'm saying? If there were no struggle in the Christian against sin, why in the world would the apostle spend so much time warning Christians not to indulge in it?
Exactly, exactly. Why did the go back and read 1 Corinthians again. Here's a group that Paul addresses as the saints in Corinth and then turns around and lists all the sins they're committing. So, I mean, the letter of Corinthians just illustrates how sinful members of the apostolic church can in fact be. and how much they need a dose of correction from the apostle, because that is part and parcel of the Christian life. The other thing I think we have to talk about, Todd, is the distinction between the law and the gospel. Those commands, when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, are framed in the context of, look, dead in Christ, or dead in sin, we're not going to obey any of the commandments. As a matter of fact, the commandments condemn us. And it's only after we're in Christ now that we hear those words from Jesus and realize that he kept the commandments perfectly. He was the one who was perfectly obedient. So because Christ's righteousness is reckoned to me, now all of a sudden, I'll start to obey the commandments of God kind of in a spontaneous way, not even sometimes realizing I'm doing it, because of what Christ has done, not because of my progress in the Christian life. It's Jesus, you know, John 15 makes this point about bearing fruit and abiding. And all those whom God has chosen and placed in Christ are going to bear fruit. They're going to abide in the vine. They're going to be demonstrative of change. But God works that in us, not by trying and not by effort, but through the preaching of the word and through the administration of the sacraments.
Listening on KLTE in Kirksville, Missouri. David, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, I had a quick comment and a question. I think we need to be careful how we interpret Romans chapter 7, or it might give us a feel like we have a free license to sin. But I'm an evangelical Christian. I go to Church of the Nazarene, and I've never thought Romans chapter 7 was written pre-conversion. And I was just wondering, what branch of evangelicals is it that interpret this to be written pre-conversion?
Okay, that's a very good question. To his second question there, who would be interpreting Romans 7 as Paul before his conversion?
Great question. Romans chapter 7 has been historically understood in three ways by the church at large. One is that it's autobiographical, and Paul's talking about before his conversion. That would be the Pelagians, the semi-Pelagians, and the semi-Pelagians would include people like John Wesley and Jacob Arminius, many evangelicals, revivalists, most contemporary TV evangelists, and so on. There's a tradition that goes back to the time of Augustine, perhaps even to some of the church fathers before that, that argues Romans 7 is autobiographical, only Paul's talking about his life as an apostle. And that today would be represented by both the Lutheran and the Reformed confessions. Any church that is Lutheran or Reformed would argue that Romans chapter 7 is a description of the normal Christian life. It's in our confessions, our doctrinal statements as churches. I have to sign off on that as a Reformed minister, that I will believe and teach that. The third position is that it's basically rhetorical. Paul's talking about a hypothetical person. He's not speaking autobiographical. And nobody's tradition holds to that confessionally, though a number of current biblical scholars hold to that position. So I also think your first point is one that we need to address as well.
Let's talk about it on the other side of the break, because okay, our time is up against us here, Kim. When we come back, let's deal with what David started his call by saying, and that is an apt warning that Paul is aware of as well in many places in the book of Romans, that we do not take the grace of God that he proclaims so clearly over the sinner in Romans 7 and elsewhere as a license to sin. We'll talk about that after this. We've all heard about the unrest, atrocities, and persecution in the Sudan. Well, LCMS World Relief is on the front lines of providing comfort and hope through several projects. They're helping to provide emergency food for children in southern Sudan, school books and supplies, grinding mills for Sudanese in refugee camps, and enhancements to St. Paul Lutheran Medical Center in Khartoum. Now, for more information on how you can help support relief efforts in the Sudan, look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Their phone number, 314-996-1683. Late last year, the Republic of Sudan and the Sudan People's Liberation Army reached a peace accord. Many Sudanese who fled their homes will be returning. You can help the resettlement and the education of these refugees by supporting LCMS World Relief, issuesetc.org, or 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pro-life leader Dr. Lawrence White on why you should support Issues, Etc. in a culture that has forgotten about the truth of God. God's people need to stand upon his word firmly and faithfully. Issues, etc., raises the questions that are in discussion in our society and in our church today in a way that highlights the truth of God amid all the error and the falsehood of men. This is a program that is making a difference in our society, in our church, in our culture, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
Talking about the wretched man in Romans 7 with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program, The White Horse Inn. He's written a new book called The Man of Sin, which is not about Romans 7, but actually about the Antichrist, not our subject tonight. And he's also written an article for a recent edition of Modern Reformation magazine titled Romans 7 and the Normal Christian Life. You can read this article. We posted it at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. It's the article called Romans 7 and the Normal Christian Life by Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, issuesetc.org. Before we go back to the phones, you wanted to respond to the first thing that David had said, the caller before the break, as not turning Romans 7 into a license for Christians to sin.
Yeah, there's a fear, I think, on the part of a lot of people, especially evangelicals and those that come out of the holiness traditions, the caller does, that some or another, to take Paul in Romans chapter 7 as speaking of the normal Christian life, is to say, well, then the struggle with sin's okay. Well, a couple of things. Again, I encourage everybody who wants to understand Romans, this was a letter that Paul wrote that was to be read in the churches in one hearing. So go back sometime when you've got time this week and read the book of Romans through in one sitting to see the big picture for these individual passages like this. Remember, Romans chapter 6, that question was asked before. Okay, Paul, if this is all by grace, shall we just go on sinning that grace may abound? And Paul's answer, of course, was, sure, go on and sin. No, he says, by no means. We've died to sin. So Paul's already dealt with that question of, well, can we just go on and sin then if it's all of grace? He said, no, you can't, because you died to it in Christ. And remember, Romans chapter 7 is describing the struggle that every Christian is going to have, because the law is holy, righteous, and good, and the Christian is sinful. God's not going to let us get away. He's not going to let us go through the Christian life and not sanctify us. That's a struggle that comes because Christ seeks us out and unites us to him. That's why we struggle. If he left us on our own, we'd never struggle with sin. We wouldn't even have that as a category.
I mean, I always make reference to the fact that, you know, if you're following in Paul's footsteps, you will be accused wrongly, as Paul says, slanderously, of preaching a license to sin.
Because
several times in the book of Romans, Paul says, that is not what I'm saying, but people nonetheless slanderously accuse me of saying that we have a license to sin. So if you're being accused of that and you're preaching the gospel, if you're preaching a gospel that sounds so good it can't be true, you're following in Paul's footsteps fairly well.
Well, with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous neo-Puritan, who said, look, if you're sharing the gospel with somebody and that question doesn't come up, you've not made the gospel clear enough.
I like that way of thinking. All right, let's go to some email. This one comes from Gary, and this one comes from Canada, where Gary listens. He asked the question, does Romans 7, verses 1 through 3, and the illustration there of a husband, a dead husband, a wife, those kind of things, and if you would deal with that a little bit here, Kim, does that shed any light on the rest of the chapter, and specifically the wretched man?
Yeah, it helps, because Paul's talking about the law and how when the believer is united to Christ, the law no longer condemns them. It's not as though they're free to do what they want. It's they're free, put it this way, they're freed from the law and its condemnation. Now they're actually, for the first time, free to obey. It's like a slave being set free. The slave now is no longer beholden to his master. He no longer has to work in the fields and do what the master says. But it takes a while for the slave to all of a sudden, oh, I'm free. That means I can actually do new things. I can actually choose my own course, and so on. So that's the kind of imagery going on there in Romans chapter 7, not only the beginning of that, but also in 7 through 13, where Paul's laying out, look, we've been set free from the law's condemnation. And because the law can no longer condemn us, the paradox is we're actually free for the first time to obey it.
For freedom, Christ has set
you
free.
Yeah, because Christ set us free to do what? To obey the law. And as Christians, we'll realize that we don't obey the law perfectly. That drives us right back to the cross of Christ, back to Christ's imputed righteousness. And we go back to the cross, all of a sudden we find ourselves delighting in the law and desiring to obey it again. So there's this cyclical life between law and gospel, between the cross and confession of sin. We will always be made aware of how sinful we are, flee to the cross of Christ, and at the cross find the desire and the power now to obey the law again. So there's this endless cycle of the Christian life of law and gospel.
Actually, folks, just a note there, a great article written by Don Matzett on that several years ago, and I think it's somewhere on our website. We might have even posted it with reference to this program. If we didn't, just use the search engine under Matzett's name, and I think the article is called Hitting for the Cycle. Excellent summary there, a short summary of what Kim said just a moment ago. Let's go back to the phones, to Phoenix, where Mark listens on XM Radio. Hi, Mark. Mark, welcome. All right, Mark is gone for some reason. One thing I wanted to talk to you about is the kind of preaching that prevails in churches where the view of Romans 7 is Paul the unbeliever rather than Paul the believer in the normal Christian life. Does it often end up being kind of how-to preaching, how to continue to progress in this victorious Christian life, steps to take to avoid doing this or to keep doing that?
It has to. It has to go in that direction. If you take Romans 7 to be, let's use the carnal Christian. That's a common evangelical view that isn't held in any scholarly tradition. It's not an Arminian view. It's not a Reformed or Lutheran view. It's just kind of a pop evangelical thing. If you're holding that that's a Christian who is living and not up to all of the benefits and blessings and goals of the Christian life, then the preaching is going to center on motivating a person to want to leave the carnal state toward the spiritual state. And so preaching is going to become pep rally, cheerleading, motivating, getting people excited, pointing out to them why they shouldn't be content to be just a carnal Christian. And that kind of preaching is just nothing but moralism and harping and scolding and haranguing, and it leads to the dilemma Dr. Rosenblatt set forth, people who despair because they don't make any progress or don't make sufficient progress, and people who are thrilled at the progress they're making and proud of it. And it really is a poison to the soul, and it really is a very improper way to handle the book of Romans.
All right, let's go back and see if we can pick up Mark here listening on XM in Phoenix. Mark, welcome.
How you doing?
Very well.
You know, as far as the way I look at it is, if you think you can reach the point where you go beyond sin, you essentially, to me, walk past the cross of Christ and put it behind you. And you become one of the people that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 2, where you sit up in that, you know, you elevate yourself to moral judgment over others because you think you've conquered sin. And as far as I go, you know, I'm just going to cling to the foot of the cross and stay there until I go. I think that's the safest place to be.
All right, Mark, thank you very much. It sounds like a pretty sound summary of what we've been saying here. Those who have prattle on about the victorious Christian life, are they unwittingly leaving the cross behind?
Well, unwittingly, because many of these people are sincere Christians who desire a life of holiness. The problem is the life of holiness comes from clinging to the cross. There's a real paradox here. It's when we admit that we are helpless sinners in need of God's grace, when we attend to the means of grace that God has given to us, to the preaching of the Word, not just a personal Bible study, but to the proclamation of the Word from a herald sent by God as an officer in His church outside of His preaching to us. When we are under the preaching of God's Word, when we're participants in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, when we do those things, attend to those things that God is worried about in the New Testament, the paradox is we find the strength and the power and the desire to live lives of holiness. But those who go on apart from the cross and try and do it through this seminar or that technique or master this or math, they burn out. Boy, do they burn out. Mm-hmm. And our churches, are the congregation I pastor, is filled with folks who have been to every seminar, who've tried every guru around, and who are ready to leave the faith. And finally have said, enough. It's either all of Christ or I'm out the door.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues Etc. journal. Or you can also use that number to join our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. 1-800-737-0172 or write us at Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is a regular guest. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the radio program The White Horse Inn, author of the book The Man of Sin, and he's also written an article in a recent edition of Modern Reformation magazine titled Romans 7 and the Normal Christian Life. Kim, thanks for being our guest. It's always a pleasure.
Todd, always good to be on with you. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Victory, that's what Christians want. And you know, there's really nothing wrong with wanting that victory over sin. You know, that's what the struggle is. That's what Paul longs for in Romans chapter 7 as a Christian. He longs for victory over sin. That is the impulse that only a Christian can have. An unbeliever doesn't want victory over sin. He's perfectly happy with himself and with his sin. That's not what Paul is in Romans chapter 7. He's not happy with himself one bit. Why? Because as deeply and as sincerely as he wants victory over sin, he's not finding it in himself. And he's pointing us to where it is found. Once and for all, for each and every sinner, for each and every one of us, the victory over sin and death and the devil is found only in the perfect life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. That's the victory. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.